I'm turning this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In particular, the words that Paul quotes, he says it is written in verse 9. He says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We have some sayings, don't we, that will trip out, will fall out very easily in various situations. But they probably reflect our own viewpoint more than anything else. An example I remember once on a plane to Australia. I was travelling on my own, and there was a fellow passenger, and we got talking and discovered that there was some point of mutual interest. I don't remember what it was. It was just the character of the incident that I remember. It was a person or a place that we both knew somehow. And one of us said, as we do, as you've probably done from time to time, "It's a small world, isn't it?" But it set me thinking. In one sense, maybe it is. If we look from God's perspective, it is indeed a small world. But in the sense that we use it, it's reflecting rather that that contact or that information fits in some way into my small world. My world is small. And if where something fits into that, it does convey that idea that it's a small world. That's an example of the kind of thing I mean. And one that I have particularly in mind this evening is that saying, "Truth is stranger than fiction." You've perhaps heard it. In one sense, that too is true. Because, of course, fiction arises from the mind of man. And what does man have in his mind but the things that he knows, the things that he has learned or experienced, and so on? What can a man imagine except what he knows already? And I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, okay, what kind of fiction do we have? What he observed, the strange things that man has come up with in his fiction. And you might think of things like The Lord of the Rings and its amazing story, or whatever it is, and just occasionally you'll see a trailer before the news of Doctor Who and the peculiar creatures, or Star Trek. But they still have legs, they still have arms, they still have faces and eyes. It's just what man knows. He tries and puts all sorts of things together to do something outlandish, but it has its limits on what man does know. Now those kinds of things might seem rather insignificant, but this very point does have very serious consequences as well, because it's the fiction that man regards as believable, and he resists the truth. One example of that is David Hume, the influential 18th century Scottish philosopher, and he insisted in summary that all knowledge must arise from experience. And he took it to its extreme, saying, "Unless I've experienced it, then it can't be true." And that's how he dismissed such things as the virgin birth and the resurrection. He says, "I haven't seen these, so they can't be so. They can't have happened." If you want to follow through that line of thought, you will find that there are massive jumps in order to connect it. We'll not go there tonight, but it's just one example that shows how serious that is when man says truth is stranger than fiction, and therefore he will only go with the fiction. He's uncomfortable with the truth and what is strange. But we have the God who is revealed in the Bible. And with such a God, in the end, what is impossible to him? He is the ruler of our world. He is the ruler of our universe. He does these things in a very hands-on way. We should be very ready, prepared to accept the truth, which could be extremely unusual. Earlier in the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says through the prophet, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways," says the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Truth is stranger than fiction, because truth is in the hands of God. And God's thoughts are not ours. God's ways are not ours. They're much further, higher elevated than we will ever be. "Nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." There in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, Paul does indicate that he's quoting from Scripture. A little loosely perhaps, but I think he is giving the meaning of that Scripture. And it is, in the first place, a reference back to what we read in Isaiah. As we read those words that Paul brings to us, I want to consider briefly this evening, as it were, God's track record of the unusual, the truth that is stranger than fiction, and also to think of what that should encourage us to anticipate, looking at the past, thinking of the future, but also how it should affect our view on life today. So what has surprised us, men? What will surprise us? And also looking for surprises, the God who surprises. God was surprised by God. C.S. Lewis tells his story in the book, Surprised by Joy. Let's think about surprised by God for a little time together this evening. And what has surprised us? And that is, in fact, what Paul is talking about at the moment. He's writing about his ministry in this chapter as he devoted himself to telling the gospel of Christ crucified. And he is pointing out, in verse 8, for example, "None of the rulers of this age knew it. If they had known, they would not have crucified him." Jesus was not what people expected. Not even the great and mighty, the educated perhaps. No one expected him as he was, so they crucified him. As Paul here quotes, essentially from Isaiah, he understands the prophet to be speaking about what by Paul's day was past. All that surrounded Jesus, Christ crucified, is, if you like, the shorthand way of talking about who Jesus was, what Jesus did, and what the outcome was. He's talking about what is past. Isaiah was looking forward, Paul is looking back on these very things. And so we look back on them as well. What Christ accomplished, that preaching that message that Paul preached, what Christ accomplished was the fulfillment of the unknown in that reference from the prophet. Those unimagined, those unexpected things that God had promised those hundreds of years earlier. And those very things are some things I would like to return to more fully in a week or two, to look at them and to consider what remarkable things God has done in the history of man. But just very quickly to mention at least some of God's surprises. I've talked about certain sayings that we have that we just come out with. They're almost just ready there to be pulled out when we almost don't know quite what to say. And one is, "Who would have thought it?" Well, that is valid here. Who would have thought it? Creation, for example. The first of God's surprises to man, because there was no man to think of it. We are part of that creation. The intricacies of creation are so far beyond still the best of the scientific minds as they investigate today. Creation. God is a God of surprises. He begins that way. in the created order. God is a God of compassion. Compassion is a massive surprise, or it should be. Being part of that initial surprise was man. But man very soon forgot God for a fateful moment. Do you see what man did when he failed God, when he sinned? You discover it in the evening of that day, when the Lord had come to meet with Adam and Eve and speak with them. And Adam was hidden. Man said to God, "We were afraid." Man had set his expectation of what God would do. Now, God had said certain things. He said, "You will die on that day." Was that what man was expecting? But what did God do? Yes, he examined the case. And then he promised. He made a promise of great compassion. What an utter surprise that he should do such a thing. Did God immediately destroy man? Man expected it. Man was afraid and hid. But God made that promise. God made a way by which man could live. Not what we deserved, not what was the logical outcome as God had established things. God made a way that man could live, and that's how it has been throughout the scriptural story. Until that promise was fulfilled, the salvation of man, was it fulfilled in the daily ritual, what man had become used to, the daily practice? Scriptures, or rather the sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple eventually, they were in themselves a surprising innovation. They had come by God's design. Man hadn't thought of them when he first gave them to Israel. But was that the way that salvation was to come? Yet again, God turned a different direction. The answer to it all was that God himself came amongst us. That compassion of God is beyond our imagining. When we say Christ crucified, you're quite used to that kind of expression, perhaps. Fairly familiar with it. Can I ask you to drop that familiarity? Because that is the greatest of surprises. It should be the most astonishing thing. Utterly remarkable. That it should amaze us to the very fiber of our being. God's answer to man's problem was not to cast him off. God's answer to man's problem was not just to have a daily ritual that goes on for eternity. But God himself came amongst us. And we might even say God died. Are we not surprised at that? You might well find, and perhaps rightly, yourself uncomfortable with just such an expression. But there on that cross was one person, God, man. That barrier of sin between man and God was demolished by God. Why? Because he chooses to come. He chose then in that particular way to come amongst us. It was surprising. It will be surprised. How can these things be? There, Christ, the Son of God, crucified, dead. Wasn't what the rulers had expected, the people around of the day, the leaders of the church, as it were. This was different. And to add to that, it is this very truth that Christ, the Son of God, was crucified. This is the good message. Another surprise. How could it be? It was so contrary, and it still is contrary to the way of man. But this is the way that God works. Yes, he does work. He did work, and he does work in this remarkable way. That prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled in the coming and the work of Jesus then. That work of Jesus continues. It is being fulfilled, what God has prepared for those who love him. And it is to be fulfilled still. Of course, the modern skeptic will accept none of this. It has the ring of truth about it, precisely because it doesn't come from the mind of man. It cannot come. We could not have thought it up in a million years if there ever will be such a thing. It has never entered the heart of man to think of these things. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard these things which God has prepared. It's the work of God alone, a God who delights to surprise us. On occasion, a son or a wife of mine has received a gift from me, and it's of such a kind or of such a source that they might recognize, and they say, "How did you get that? Didn't see it coming." They've been surprised, I trust pleasantly. But it's right before them, so they have to accept that I did it. It's unexpected, but that doesn't alter its truth. What God has done, it is unexpected, it is unusual, it is out of the ordinary. And if anything, it endorses its truth. It is strange. The fiction is only what is in the heart and the mind of man. As I say, it is only a brief sketch of the major things that God has done to surprise us, that he has done. I want to just reflect for a moment as well on what will surprise us. Now, when this comes out, as Paul presents it, it's from a prophet who is talking about the things that God has prepared, things that are awaiting those who love him. It is looking ahead. And Paul says those things are fulfilled then. But there is a sense in which we might still bear in mind that there are things waiting for us. God has prepared things for us still today, which we have not yet received. An example is the way that Hebrews talks about in chapters 3 and 4 of a rest that remains for the people of God. Truly a reference to entering into God's own presence in heaven, as we might say. And that picture of heaven in the Bible is not clear. There are certain essentials regarding the return of the Lord that are very clear, but there is much that remains untold. And of course there are men who have therefore, precisely because of that, therefore trying to analyze and come up with some kind of picture. They have tried to imagine what lies ahead. I don't believe that's right for us to do that. But what we can know is that God's work is good. Yes, it's full of surprises, but it's good. Are you one of those, or do you know someone who doesn't particularly enjoy surprises? They catch you out. Some folk around like that don't enjoy it, and it's disruptive. You'd like to be more better in control. That's the way of man. And the sad thing, perhaps, about a skeptic is that they refuse to believe in the good things, that all that God does is good, that he gives the best things in life. Not one of God's surprises has ever been evil. Destabilizing for man who loses his own control, perhaps, and very upsetting as a result. In the early church, the people around, they objected to what the apostles were doing because they were turning the world upside down. Men's expectations so often settle simply on themselves, ourselves. But if we're looking back and we can say, surely all that God has done is good, though he has done the unexpected. That is his track record. That's the way he goes about things. It is good. Can it ever be anything otherwise in days to come? We may not know precisely what is ahead of us in all its detail. but we do know that it will be good. We can't imagine the detail of it. We haven't seen, we haven't heard precisely. But God has prepared these things for those who love Him. The surprises will be good ones. He promises this throughout Scripture. There in Isaiah, in chapter 64, He was reminding Israel through the prophet. This is the voice of the prophet that we read there as he pleaded with God that God would come down amongst His people. And what does the prophet remember? He says, "You did awesome things for which we did not look." It's God who's in control there. People were perhaps looking for God to approach them in a certain way. God didn't do that. He went about it His way. And He was also the one, the prophet says, who acts for the one who waits for Him. This is the way that God deals with His people, in awesome ways. God does deal, act reliably for those who will wait for Him. It should excite us and draw us on. And so it is when Paul says that he preached Christ crucified. It is also to remind us that what God has begun, He will complete. He's begun in a remarkable way that does things that we can't even think. We can't ask or think for these things, but He has done them. He has called His people by the word of His power. There is the promise and the assurance that these He will also glorify. That as it stands, just the very statement, that is a statement of God's purpose and God's outworking, that in itself must be a joyous surprise to us, that He should do such a thing. And that is what He has prepared. That's what He is looking forward to. Let us also look forward to that. The God who has surprised us in wonderful ways, will He do anything less in days to come? But for all those future unknowns, let me also speak for a moment about today. And it's describing it as looking for surprises. How you go about your day. To perceive the out of the ordinary, I suggest. This is the way that God works. This is the way that He does all the time. There are those things that He has promised, the changing seasons, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, the turning of the days, the morning and the evening. There still ought to be an amazement over each day. New every morning are the mercies of the Lord. The world today is precisely as it was in the days of Noah, isn't it? People eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, very simple things. But utterly occupied with man and not with God. In the days of Noah, the world was virtually destroyed. Not the globe in which we live, but the people was destroyed. Why should our day continue any longer? Every morning should be a surprise to us of God's work for us. Why should God grant His grace to any one of us? Would that not be a surprise? Isn't that what that famous hymn speaks of? Amazing grace. Why should it be mine? Yours. As God puts His grace upon you. Isn't that a surprise? Paul's continued discussion in this chapter points us in a very important and helpful direction, I think. What comes to mind is the way that in parts of the church there is a great deal of prayer going on for reviving by the Spirit, and a good thing it is too. But what do we mean by that? Generally speaking, it means something that we think is unusual. But so often it seems to be that It's looking for something that's similar to what's happened before. If God really did revive us, and in some ways that's rather what Isaiah is looking for, asking God to, as it were, open up the heavens that he would come down amongst us, as he did before, to shake the mountains and so on. But if that's what we're looking for, would we recognize God's reviving spirit if we saw it, I wonder? Because of who God is, because of the way that God works. Why should God revive the church and the nation in the same way? He's not bound to that at all. Isaiah recalled that previous coming of God. Then it was in unexpected ways. Isaiah does seem to be asking for the same thing again. But most of all, he is simply asking that God would come amongst them and generally make a difference, turn things around. If you go back to some parts of the, particularly the Old Testament story, I think too in the New Testament, when you read the story of the church, it's almost like God does something amazing. And Moses is perhaps a good example, where one day he was told to strike the rock and water gushed out. Another time he was told to approach the rock in a different way, to speak to it. But Moses was of a mind that he was so much in turmoil that he went and did the same thing he did the first time. But that's not what God told him to do. God was working a different way this time. And so often it happens. There are some stories of some of the battles, and you could almost imagine the captain of God's army saying, well, God did it this way last time, let's wait for it to happen. And then all of a sudden the solution comes the other direction. It's almost that God delights to work in such a massive variety of ways. Will he not do it again? What are we looking for? Might I suggest that what Paul is speaking about to the Corinthians should alert us to something important here. Because Paul is giving us another surprise of God's. Because he is saying to the Corinthians, we already have access to the things of the Spirit of God. He says, we may know the mind of God. We have the mind of Christ in verse 16. We can already know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Yes, I've already said that there are some things unknown way ahead of us, but there are the key things, the things that matter, the things that can make a difference that we should be laying hold of. And will these things not be the reviving of the church? It's not that I'm suggesting men can revive themselves without the Spirit, but the knowing that Paul speaks of relies completely on the presence of the Spirit in us. But he says that does belong to the church already. Are we taking hold of it? Are we recognizing the great work that God has already done amongst us? What it ought to alert us to is that God has not left us missing anything in order to live faithfully unto him. And that's what we should be seeking in reviving. Not amazing things happening all around us, which one day go, and it has been known, but it has left something very weak behind it. But will we not establish ourselves on the very truth that he has remarkably given us? Do we lack anything? Let's be delighted in all that God does give us. And take pleasure in it. Rejoice in it. Speak about it. We tend perhaps to trudge through the days. And if we do trudge, we can fail to see the beauty all around us. In that world of trees and mountains and rivers and flowers, do we see it? Or are we trudging? Or are we whizzing along the motorway just wrapped up in our little cocoon trying to survive? Can we not see remarkable things all around us and in our very own being? Well, all the more in the array of the gracious gifts that have been committed to us so that we can live for the glory of Christ here and now. This is too deep for one evening. Just to ask you to think, oh my God, it surprises. Won't you be surprised by God? I know some small surprises that I've had years ago. They still come back to mind from time to time. And usually they're related to what somebody has done for me. The kindness to me or something like that. A surprise. And when I remember them, they really affect the way that I live and behave, especially towards that person, but sometimes in other ways as well. Maybe you could do that just in a general, ordinary life kind of way, if you gave it a moment's thought. Well, if that's the case, what about thinking on God's surprises again? These immense surprises that have been there from the beginning to tell us and remind us that that is the way God is. Not to be as Israel was in the past, as we have often been in the church over the years. When God does something one way, but we expect it to happen that way again. God chose the least expected route of grace almost every time. Maybe it was to keep them on their toes, trusting in Him. Maybe that's what we need. But at least it's to remind us not to try and fit God in a box. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, hasn't entered the heart of man, but God has prepared for those who love Him. I just want to encourage you to think that there is surprise all around by God's gift, and you would respond accordingly, praising His name, rejoicing, just as you would if someone does a kindness to you that you've not expected. It is worth it far, far more. These things are great and glorious. Be surprised by God. He will surprise you. That's what you should say if you let Him. How is your mind, your heart towards Him? In all this, may God bless His word to our hearts that we might know Him. Let us pray together.